How many of you have ever coached a team at any level, soccer or something? Raise your hand up there. Get it. That's quite a few of you, actually. Then you've probably encountered that kid who on the first day of practice already knows it all. You know, he's the guy who's he's over there talking to his buddy when you're trying to give some instructions. He's got it all figured out. And he's the guy who is probably on the bench some point in the season, and he's the guy who doesn't progress to the next level. He knows what he needs to know, and ability only takes you far. And to get level of sport, you could be teachable. Comes in the study of his book, his letter, comes across to me like a coach who wants to take us to the next level of usefulness with God. To say, you want a life that is worthy of your faith. And so there'll be a lot of this emphasis of works. A life needs to reflect our faith in Christ. In the passage we studied last week, he was comparing really two kinds of lives. He says, you know what, we can follow our own fleshly desires, and there's consequences that lead sometimes all the way to death. If you just follow what you think. On the other hand, he says God's got this plan for a good and perfect gift kind of a life. It started when he gave you birth through the Word. And so now he's going to explain, how do you get that life? If that's the Christian life that God has in mind, how do you get that? And so he comes up with these three very succinct statements in verse 19, which in a sense introduces some themes in the rest of the book. You'll find these themes kind of repeated and expanded later on. What are those three themes? My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Interesting little summary, isn't it? I was thinking you could actually put that on a locker room wall. It'd be great for just any team anywhere. Guys, be slow to speak, quick to listen. You know, it's two sides of the same coin. And then be slow to become angry, too. Because that's not going to get you where you want to go. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Let's think about how that prepares us for the life that God intends the believer to live. He starts by saying, dear brothers, so that clarifies one thing, his audience. He is talking to believers, those who are already in the family. Dear brothers, take note, because I got something very important to say, be quick to listen. That's a kind of a strange way to say it. How do you listen quick? I think it means if you haven't been a listener, start now. When's the best time to start a diet or an exercise program? Next week, right? No, if you find yourself that you have been this kind of a know-it-all kid, you're right about everything. So then start right away to make this transformation, to be quick to listen. It's an attitude check. Am I teachable or am I set in my ways? We sometimes dismiss that. I'm just kind of set in my ways. What we mean is I think I'm smarter than everybody else and I really don't have anything else to learn. That's what set in our ways is about. If God was done for us, I suppose he could take us home. Otherwise, we have to assume that we are here for transformation. If we're not interested in transformation, then really the book of James is not for us. The Bible is not for us. God's at work transforming us to make us more and more like Christ. And if we're not like Christ yet, then he's there to transform us. It starts with this attitude of listening. Listeners are learners. Listeners are humble. We'll see that a little bit later on at the end of our passage, end of verse 21. Humbly accept the word. Humbly receive the word. Humbly means, oh God, I come before you and I got a lot to learn. Remember those two guys praying in the temple that Jesus talked about? One of them says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this other guy over here, this tax collector. They didn't like tax collectors then either. Thank you, I'm not like that. And then there's that guy who says, who is that guy? He says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which one walked away with the approval of God and the path to righteousness? He's the guy who says, I got a listening heart, Lord, and I really need you to transform me. So what is our posture when it comes to transformation, whether it's a work or church or opinions about anything we hold? Is it, God, teach me, give me your perspective? Yeah, I really have been thinking this. This is so... Oh, God, give me your perspective on this. We're to be quick to listen. How do you know if you're a good listener to God? I think we get a lot of clues about our relationship with God by looking at our relationship with people. And if we're not a good listener to people around us, it kind of throws into question if we're a good listener to God. Are we good listeners? Do you think your spouse would say you're a good listener? When I do premarital counseling, I got this page of notes and section. We talk about communication. And when the couple is preparing, I have them do this little exercise where they rate themselves as a listener and rate their fiancé as a listener on a scale of 1 to 10. First of all, sometimes an eye-opening thing to think that communication has to do with listening. I mean, there are two ways in this street. And so what I've always been amazed with over the years is how high the numbers are. They see them, usually they get, here's typically, they give their fiancé one higher rating than themselves. It just seems like the humble thing to do. You know, she's a better listener than me. It's kind of an 8 to 7 thing. And you know, in part, I actually believe them. Because maybe it's during that courtship time that we sometimes do our best listening. As we're getting to know one another, taking interest in, and so forth. I think the real test is if you could fast forward that tape about 20 years. Now rate your husband, your wife. How well do they listen? Maybe our marriages are no better than our listening. Is that a good marking point? Why should we listen, James? Well, I think one reason is that listening indicates an other-centered perspective. We listen to serve others. It serves someone when they are listened to. What if, and who knows, this may be available with the technology we had today, what if we were able to have little, like, I don't know, laser-type screens on our forehead so that when we're in a conversation, there would be a little scorecard going on here? How long you've talked, how long they've talked. Okay, you're face-to-face, and there it says, 22 minutes me, 2 minutes them. That would maybe be a little bit of a reminder to us of how we're doing on the listening thing. A good friendship has a lot of equality, parity in that. A good ministry probably means that we're doing more listening than talking. We listen to serve others. We listen to get along. Because when we're listening, we're saying, I really want to know how you feel, how you're seeing this. I want to know what's going on in your heart. We've sometimes talked here about how in marriage, we don't have to just listen to words. We listen to each other's heart. And don't assume we know the other person's heart. I've never seen a heart, so to speak. I've never seen an intent. And so it takes an incredible sense of getting into that other person's skin and thinking about them and taking into account, you know, how'd my wife grow up? What is she thinking? What's come into that? Is he a good-hearted person And we understand, we get along when we learn to listen. So many times, and I think this happens in marriage a lot, where we latch on to something she said, he said. And you have this he said, she said argument. And what if you really could have had, you know, a video camera going and you could prove and you could win? She did say that. Did you win? No, you won a battle. You lost a war. Because winning the he said, she said never draws you together. Listening to hearts does. To serve, to get along, this might surprise you, but we should listen to get wisdom and advice. It's. I wonder what God thinks sometimes as he binds us together in families, churches, even work or community, and we are so convinced of the wisdom he's given to us and so disregard wisdom he's given to others. You know, are we really that arrogant to think that we've got it all put together? Or might God speak through another person to be able to speak to us? I know God put Priscilla in my life to help me lead the home. It's not a matter of giving up leadership if we're in leadership. I know God put the church board in my life to help me lead the church. The last Friday night, Saturday, had a church board retreat. And we gain wisdom as we listen to each other. Be quick to listen. Flip side, be slow to speak. If listening is mostly other-centered, speaking is mostly me-centered if we aren't careful. He didn't say don't speak. He said be slow to speak. But speaking is so often about me. I want to communicate my opinion. I got an opinion. My story is important. You have noticed in yourself sometimes how, as you're in a conversation, the other person is just you know they you know, that's how conversations work. One story leads to another, but you quit listening to their story because you are ready, just waiting to tell yours. It's just a natural human process. So be careful about talking. Maybe this is an introduction to what we will see in chapter 3, where he starts out by saying, be careful that you know not, that you don't want to all become teachers. There's a stricter judgment. And then he talks about the danger of the tongue. Teachers are talkers. Appeals to the ego. Yes, I catch the irony of me speaking for 40 minutes while you listen. Maybe what James is saying in chapter 3 is that if you have the floor that often as a teacher, you got to be really sure that what you're saying is serving others and not yourself. Be careful about the teaching issue. Be careful about how words can inflame situations. A couple of passages. I mean, it doesn't take long to find warnings against the tongue, and chapter 3 will be filled with them. It says how you set a whole fire, you have a whole forest on fire with the tongue. Proverbs says, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. You know, what if we really could go back and erase some of those tapes, the things we said? Pierces. Proverbs 13:3, he who guards his lips guards his life. But he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. As I read that this week, I don't know why, but the name Charlie Sheen came to mind. Speaking rashly. Certain celebrities just seem to have a way of going off on these rants, and it brings them to ruin. Unfortunately for celebrities, any publicity sometimes tends to be good publicity, but you know what? The life is still ruined. You can rest assured. Slow to speak. But be patient. Slow to speak is not to live in silence. In fact, many marriages are too silent. And it's because of selfishness and fear and history. And we tell ourselves, well, I'm just not going to say anything because if I do, I'm just going to get myself in trouble. You know. And so we pout for an hour, a day, a decade, when we should have been talking. Priscilla and I find that as we get those silent times, we've got to break through that barrier as soon as possible and start talking again. Because that's the only way we will hear, heal, and forgive and move on. So there's time to talk. Our motive in talking has to be very clear because of the danger of the tongue. So Paul in somewhere here had said, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." You see this whole perspective of how listening is generally other-centered, and so you've got to be very careful and slow to speech because you want to make sure your speech is actually helping, benefiting somebody else. It's a dangerous tool, these words are. So as we evaluate conversations after church today, and then you go home tonight, this afternoon, and you go to work tomorrow, to ask myself, this conversation I have, this opinion I'm sharing, this story I'm telling, just how is it really helping, benefiting, building this person up in some way, some real way? Slow to speak. So we kind of agree. Funny how that follows right after the talking thing. We get angry. It might be the telemarketer who interrupted our meal. It might have been somebody who criticized us, someone who overcharged us. We get angry at people in our family. What if there had been a tape playing the last week in our home? What would we find out about ourselves? It doesn't say never get angry. This is just like speech, right? And we came across that principle in Ephesians 4 about being angry and yet not sinning. We see the example of Christ who went into the temple two occasions and cleansed the temple. He was righteously angry. There is a righteous anger. If your little sister is getting beat up by the playground bully, you go out there with a proper anger and you protect her. So when does anger become sin? Because you see, it's real easy then to assume that our anger is always justified, because that's the whole... Anger is usually this is not right, and so I have a right to be angry. And so we always assume that we're Jesus in the temple, you know, doing the right thing. But anger becomes sin. In fact, most of the time you find anger in Scripture, it's in the context of sinning. If it's human anger. Not God's anger, of course, but our anger. So our anger has this propensity to cross the line into sin because of this selfishness. You know, listening is other-centered, generally. Speaking is tend to be me-centered, so I can be careful. And anger is going to generally be me-centered as well. It's almost always about me. And what makes anger sin seems to be this reaction where we react in some way, whether it's external or internal. External lashing out, internal bitterness, whatever it is. It's a reflection of what's going on in me. That's what anger is doing. Why do we become angry is a good question, I think. Remember when Cain and Abel brought the brothers, sons of Adam and Eve, came and brought those two sacrifices. And Abel brought the right sacrifice, Cain brought the wrong sacrifice. And God warns Cain. And he tells Cain, this is Genesis 4, "Why are you so angry, Cain? Be careful, because sin is crouching at the door." It can destroy. It did. You know, Cain killed Abel. Killed him. So, why was Cain so angry? He was envious. God accepted his brother's sacrifice. First John 3 talks about how he killed Abel because his actions were evil, but Abel's were righteous. Cain was angry, actually, because of his own unresolved guilt and sin. I had to think, you know what, sometimes my mind is most random, I think, sometimes on my day off, because I'm doing usually something more with my hands, a project, you know, something. And my mind is circulating all over the place. And sometimes I'll be working on something, and the board breaks, the wrench slips, or whatever, and I find myself just, and I stop and go, now wait a minute, this really was not that big of a deal. Sin, why are you so angry? Just like God asked Cain. Why am I so angry? And I try to stop and ask myself, okay, why am I so upset? And I like to imagine God asking me that question with a smile on his face, saying, Sid, why are you so angry? I started to think through, what have I been thinking about? What's gone on with the kids or with Priscilla or in my mind and rehearsing or whatever? Oh, my goodness. And then I realized it's really more about me and God. Something that I'm not trusting God about. Something I'm upset that God allowed. Something that somebody did or whatever. And so it boils down to something of me and God. And then the lower I go, I realize it's me. There's something I am not handling the way God wants me to handle. And that's why I'm angry. If it's not righteous anger, I think it's worth finding what it is and where it is. See, Jesus, on the other hand, if Jesus had lived his life, and just think particularly of the 3 or so years that are recorded in his ministry, responding to the justice and injustices around him, he would have spent those 3.5 years totally angry, wouldn't he have? People were always against, you know, there was injustice. All the Pharisees, the leadership, they were against him. If he would have been responding to that, he'd have just been angry. Is that the Christ we see, though? We see him just pouring out grace, just everywhere, pouring out grace. How, with all of the abuse he took, could Jesus have lived in such a peace? He had inner peace and grace flowing out of him. How could he deal with that so differently? And we were supposed to become Christ-like, right? Peter says, when they hurled their insults at him, Christ, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. It was about Christ saying, I entrust that to my Father. In my humanity, I do what God has given me to do. And he was released. And he could live in that incredible peace. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. And James now in verse 20 explains a little bit more about the anger issue. He says, because man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Just think about what anger does. Man's anger, the sinful kind of anger, does not accomplish God's righteousness. Now, literally it just says the righteousness of God. My translation kind of interprets it, but actually I think it interprets it correctly. I think he's talking about the righteousness that God desires for us to live. James has a focus on our living. And so the righteousness of God in us. So I don't think, he says the anger of man doesn't accomplish the good life. He says, it's described, you got this life, you can respond to your desires, and it leads to the consequence of death sometimes. Or you can pursue the good and perfect gifts of the Father. Ever since the Word was he gave you birth through his Word. So as you look at that, he says, realize that man's sin, our sin, will never get us to the good life that God had in mind for us. Transformation into a meaningful life that God has planned for us, transformation takes preparation. And this is the preparation. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because you're never going to get that life you desire before God if you live in anger. And so it's like saying, you come to the coach with a mindset of coach me, drill me, Lord, teach me, test me, condition me. I'm going to perform to the top of my ability. Even the whole thing about trials that we've seen in the first couple paragraphs of the chapter, we're saying, God, I am realizing that the trials in my life are there to give me perseverance and maturity. And so I am coachable. I recognize that's what you are doing. And so I don't want a meaningless life. And so I realize there's preparation involved. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because I'll never get where I want to go, where God wants me to go, if I live with that unresolved anger. So therefore, verse 21, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. James is taking us to the level of Christian function where we're going to have a life that has significance forever. So he says, be teachable, take on this quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger perspective. But now he says, then there's business to do throughout our individual lives. Get rid of this so you can have this. Get rid of all the moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent. James uses a term about getting rid of, which is the word for taking off old clothes. It's the same word that we studied in Ephesians 4:22, where it says to put off the old self. Because here we are as believers in Christ, and you know what? We still got a lot of the old self with us. So you got to put that off. He calls it moral filth. The word filth can either be moral, it's usually used in the sense of sexual immorality, or sometimes in the sense of filthy greed, a money issue. Either way, it's really, really ugly, putrid. These are some of the worst terms you can imagine. That one and the evil that's so prevalent, it's two words, your abundant badness. Who is this written to again? Believers. Can this, I'd like to just keep this kind of a phrase reserved for the world out there. I mean, definitely that world has a lot of moral filth and abundant badness. But I can't see anywhere in the paragraph where he turned from talking to the dear brothers to that horrible world out there. He seems to still be looking at us, and that makes us squirm. Is that still lingering in us? We'd like to think that we are very, very holy. We indeed may have come a long way. But if we get really, really honest with where our motives, our thoughts, our desires so often are, we realize still from chapter 1, verse 14, that we are tempted by our own evil desires. And so there's this stuff that the Holy Spirit desperately wants to address, and issues of which we must truly repent. Maybe daily, continuously. And get rid of that. Why? Just because? It's because we want to be prepared, last part of verse 21, to humbly accept the word planted in you. For the word of God to penetrate our heart and really transform us, we've got to be facing this battle all the time of getting rid of. And it doesn't happen in a moment or a day. It's a continual challenge. Get rid of it so you can receive, humbly receive the implanted word. Important, important phrase. This is where he's going. He said, are you coachable? Are you have a life that's meaningful and has eternal impact? He says, then you got to humbly receive the word. Now the word was there in verse 18. Last week our study said he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. And we see there that this is the expression that God chose to save us He gave us new life, a salvation, free gift. James believes in salvation by grace through faith. He gave you this new life through the Word. And we think of the gospel of our salvation. He saved us through the Word. Now, as he speaks of receiving the Word planted in you, think about this progress. He gave you birth through the Word, and now we have the Word planted in us. It's a great expression. It's there. It's implanted, and God's Word is at work in us. But though it's already implanted, he says, you need to receive and accept it humbly. And that's the lifelong process of humbly receiving the Word, being teachable, coachable. Show me, God, what's going on, what I need to get rid of. Receive this Word in the progressive sense now. And then the last phrase of verse 21 almost seems to just totally confuse us, because it seems like he's changing the subject. Receive the implanted Word which can save you. Or some of you have the translation that literally, and it literally says, which can save your souls. Okay, saving your soul. We have a kind of an accepted Christian lingo about saving souls. And Paul used the word save that way. It's hard to see where he used the word soul, because the word soul is just the word life. And it's defined by context, and the word save can mean saved in a lot of ways. In fact, most of the time in scriptures, the word save is not about eternal life in heaven versus hell. Most of the time it's about being saved from something, just like we do. You know, I'll save you a place. If you're drowning, I'll try to save you from drowning. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to try to deliver you in some way. So it's important as we're reading this to try to think not through American Christian lingo eyes, but what would be the way that James's readers would normally take this, that somehow our life would be preserved. I think he's talking to believers. In fact, James uses the word save in a very different way than eternal life. This is the last verse of the book of James. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him, it literally says, save his soul from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And you may have heard this taught before, where sometimes we just need to help other believers just, you know, they're struggling with something that can kill them, which we found can really happen. Consequences, sin leads to death eventually. And so we have to help someone in that repentance process and keep them sometimes literally from death. So the meaning can be here, saved from the consequences in this life. Or was James perhaps even quoting Jesus? And there's a whole lot in James where you can just find traces of what his half-brother Jesus said throughout his ministry. And was he maybe even referring to this? When Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life, the exact words that James uses here, save his soul, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me, Christ says, and for the gospel, will save it. There's this apparent contradiction, but we get it. And he's describing how we can either save our life in the sense of for ourselves. I'm going to keep my life for my life is about me. I got my goals. I'm going to accomplish all these different worldly objectives that appeal to me. You can do that, Jesus says. You can save your life, but then you'll actually lose it, meaning you're going to lose the value that your life could have had. If you save it for yourself, you'll lose it for me. Oh, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel, ironically, he's the one who actually is going to save it. Meaning he's going to preserve, keep the value of his life. It's going to last forever. I really tend to think that's where James is going with this. If we humbly accept the Word, we're going to save, preserve, keep the value of our life, because it's going to be a life that eternity will confirm had eternal value. Because we became a person who was quick to hear, God, teach me, use other people around me, whatever. And I'm going to be careful, slow to speak, make sure it ministers. And I'm going to be looking at my heart when I become angry and see what's going on, because I'll never get to where God's wanting to take me if I go that way. And so, God, then I'm going to remove the filth that's there carefully, deliberately, diligently. That's got to go. And then I want to receive the implanted word that's going to truly transform my life and take me spiritually to the goals of having a life that'll last forever. The impact that'll far outlive me. Maybe in the legacy of my kids. Maybe in the impact of the people whose lives I touch. Maybe just simply that God is glorified because in the quietness of my heart, I lived in such a way that God said, well done. Yes, good. I know it's hard, but that's good. That's where I want your heart to be. And he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's a life that really does have eternal impact too. Let's pray as we prepare for communion. Heavenly Father, we realize that you're always touching us in the innermost places, and you search our heart and you try us. And Lord, we're always in need of your transforming work. And thank you for your Spirit, your Word. And touch us, teach us where we need to hear from you. Thank you so much for the cross and the way you give us life through the Word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.